So listen, we are continuing in week two of this series, The Race of Freedom. And, you know, most of the time we are going through a book of the Bible or a particular passage. We're keeping everything really tight, line by line going through. And we're still going to do that today, but with a few different texts, because we're really weaving through this theme, following this thread that Jesus has given us about what the true race of freedom is. And in a country that espouses freedom all the time, we can really get our patriotism and our faith kind of unavoidably mixed up. And so how we define freedom as Christians and what we do with that freedom should inform our patriotism. Hey, like served 12 years, my husband's retired, so many veterans in the room, like absolutely it should inform how we view our patriotism or how we view the freedom in our nation. But it's founded and grounded and defined by the freedom we have in Christ. Amen, church? Amen. So we're going to be in John today, and we're going to be in 1 Peter today. I want to start off with that. And I want to go ahead and acknowledge, I'm trying to get comfortable. Y'all know I am a standing, walking, pacing preacher, and this sitting down stuff is an exercise in patience that I prayed for patience, and we're practicing. Yes, God. So in that, we're celebrating a big thing today. We're celebrating freedom this whole week. We've asked you to come out and volunteer to celebrate our nation's Independence Day. We don't want to miss that. Like sometimes we show videos, we find different ways to acknowledge the holidays that are happening in our nation and in our culture. And we don't want to miss that. We don't want to miss celebrating the freedom we have and in that acknowledging why we have it. First and foremost, the providence of God to place us here, right? Like he could have had us anywhere and he placed us here. And then the vision of our forefathers, the continued sacrifice, both past, present, and future, of those willing to give everything so that we can actually remain free, so that we can gather and worship, so that we can walk in freedom. Many of those who are sacrificing today in this room, thank you to our active duty members, we appreciate you. And that theme of sacrifice echoes across our hearts and our social media feeds and definitely in the box office, like 4th of July week, right? Like our, come on, y'all. Are you awake out there? Like our social media feeds are all filled with fireworks and flags, and the movie theaters traditionally and historically are filled with all the big movies about sacrificing everything to defend our freedoms. From White House down to Saving Private Ryan, The Patriot, Transformers, Independence Day, Men in Black, and, well, most every movie where Will Smith saves America and the world by defeating aliens, right? But seriously, be it an actual historical nod to a previous war or looking into the future, whether we're talking about defeating communism, terrorism, or battling in the space age vast aliens that want to destroy our freedoms, this week we historically and traditionally celebrate this consistent theme of heroes who are willing to lay down everything to keep us free. And with so many in our church family and community, this is not a foreign concept to us. And really, as I considered where to even begin this week's sermon, where to begin this text as we dive into our core text in Peter, I really couldn't do it without starting with a phrase that so many of us are familiar with. As a matter of fact, most of the country is familiar with. They just don't realize it's scripture oftentimes. Greater love has no one than this. What, can y'all finish it? To lay down one's life for one's friend, right? Like, absolutely. It's such a familiar concept for us. And yet, in that, most people don't even realize not only that it's scripture, but it's the very words of Jesus himself. So today, as we discuss freedom, we recognize that it's true physically, yes. We're free physically in this nation because God put us here. because God destined 1% of our population to sacrifice everything to serve in our military. They're willing to do whatever it takes, willing to lay down their lives, willing to work all the holidays, willing to be deployed, willing to leave our kiddos with parents or grandparents or friends to go on a deployment, willing to do all those things right up to pouring out their blood, because we've all got friends buried at Arlington or somewhere else because they've paid everything. But even more significant for us is our God who put on flesh, who spoke those words, who ensured not just a freedom for where he placed us, but an eternal freedom that we have, purchased with his blood, because he indeed was willing to lay down his life for his friends, because he said, we're no longer servants, but we're friends. And that kind of takes us to our first point, which you've heard espoused across America. You'll see it on those social media feeds this week. But we got to start there with the fact that freedom isn't free. Freedom comes at a price, and it comes at a cost. But to look at what that means for us, not as Americans, but as Christians, to look at what that means for us as a church, then let's first dig a little deeper into Jesus' words. If you've got your Bibles, if you're on your apps, we're going to have it on the screen if you're at home, turn to John chapter 15. And I want us to read verses 12 to 17 together. I want y'all to read with me. Let me see. Do we have that one, Jeremiah? We don't. Okay, I will read it to you. John 15, 12 to 17. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. And he goes on to say, you did not choose me, but I chose you and I appointed you. This is my command, to love each other. Jesus commands us to love. He tells us that the greatest way to lay down our lives is to love one another. And then he commands us a second time to love. He didn't say, I suggest. He didn't even say, do this in a form of the verb, if you want to be a grammar language nerd. He didn't even do it in a form of the verb that would be a command form, like, you know, there's when you say, hey, would you stop that? And then there's when you tell your kids, stop it, right? Command form, nobody's awake today. Okay, we're just going to keep it moving if that didn't wake you up. This is why I walk around, you guys. Okay, and so in that, he not only did that, but he actually gave the word, said the words, I command you, I give you this command to love one another. And in that is so awesome that we miss some other really awesome things in that text. Jesus said, I chose you. I chose you. Being chosen by God is a gift of grace. We cannot earn it. We can't perform for it. We can't stop sinning long enough to get it. We can't do enough good deeds. It is a gift of grace. But then he says, I chose you and I appointed you. I appointed you. And that Greek verb, appoint, is not just a gift of grace. It's a gift, yes, but of responsibility. To be appointed in the Greek means to be set in place, purposed for, established, made for one's use, conscripted to. Jesus said, I chose you, and that's a gift of grace that you could never earn, and in it you have all the freedoms, but in that, you have responsibility. You have a job to do, and that job, you're to love. You're to walk in love, and we're going to unpack a little more of that in a minute, but that brings us to the question, like if we really look at this passage, and greater love has no one than this, to lay down his life for his friends. If we really look at that, it gives us a little pause because, y'all, we're not a religion of martyrdom. Like, we have martyrs in our faith. We celebrate them as heroes of our faith. But our faith doesn't espouse us to go be martyrs. It's not a goal. It's not a tenet of our faith. We are not Muslims who believe that the one guaranteed ticket to our salvation is to be martyred for our faith. That is not what God calls us to. And we don't raise up our children hoping they'll have the privilege to die for Jesus. We may at times pray that if it came to that, they would have the courage and the strength of character and the faith to do that. All while, if we're being really honest as parents, we're praying, Jesus, please don't ever let them face that situation. Because Jesus said the thief came to steal, kill, and destroy, but he came to give us life and life in abundance. So if the greatest love is to lay down one's life, but he came to give us an abundant life, is anybody else in the room getting a little confused about what Jesus is actually asking us to do here? Because y'all, we got to keep it real and keep it honest so that we actually dig into the scripture to find out what we're being taught and what we're being commanded. Yeah. Y'all are waking up. Good. All right. So what does Jesus mean? Now, certainly he was foreshadowing the cross. He's talking to them right before he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. Like, we're right at the end of things here when he's telling them this. But he's not just foreshadowing his own death. He's teaching us a lesson. And to help us figure that out, we want to learn from somebody who was with him. Someone who was with him at the time. Someone who at the time thought he knew exactly what Jesus meant. Have you ever been there? Like, oh, I get that. I know what you mean. I'm going to hard charge and go do that. Only to find out he was incredibly wrong and had it all messed up about what Jesus meant. And then to spend the next 30 years figuring out what Jesus was really talking about. Yeah, we're talking about Peter. Peter, the rock on which we build the church. Peter, who had the faith to step out on water. Peter, who that very night that Jesus said this, said, you're not going to die. I will die for you, protecting you. And Jesus looked at him and was like, not only will you not die for me, you're going to deny me.
Three times.
That's right. All before dawn. And yet, if we actually fast forward to the Garden of Gethsemane, all right, I am allowed to stand up. I got to stand up for this. All right. So we fast forward to the Garden of Gethsemane and the guards come and Peter, I'm sure, has ringing in his ears. You won't die for me. You're going to deny me. And Peter, the fisherman, grabs the soldier's sword and lobs off his ear, right? Like, if we put this into movie terms or modern day, like, Peter came out guns blazing and took out alien number one. Like, he's on it, and every Secret Service guy in half of Hollywood should want to be Peter in this moment. And Jesus doesn't cheer Peter on and congratulate him. He rebukes him, and he picks up the ear, and he heals the man. But didn't Jesus just a few hours before say, greater love? So what does he mean? Thank goodness that Peter figures it out. And he not only figures it out for himself, but he writes to us. He's writing in 1 Peter to persecuted Christians in the Roman Empire. Thank you. I was like, kingdom is the wrong word. That's us. Empire. Thank you, Jessica. And so he's writing to them and they're being persecuted. And while the church had once embraced them, now this emperor Nero is like, Christians are bad. He's killing them. He's executing them. He's persecuting them. And none of that's good. And that's who Peter's writing to. And I can imagine you'd think, well, he must, like, they're being persecuted, they're being killed, they're being executed. He's probably going to write, go out there hard charging, lob off their arms because an ear won't do it. Stand for your faith. Like, no, that joke didn't land. Okay, we'll keep moving. But, like, let's do it. Storm the gates. And if we were playing Bible or not on WGTS, it would be a big not. Not at all what he said. Not at all. And so he had a great message for them, but it's a great message for us. Because if we're being honest, nobody in America is being persecuted, executed for their faith. But it's rough. Things are getting a little shaky around here. Yeah. Our nation's in a more challenging and difficult and agitated, aggravated spot than they've been in a long time. And church, we need good, solid instruction from God's word so that we know how to handle it. Because, again, if we're being honest, most of us were raised up as small children to anchor our freedom to the flag. And I gotta tell you, that won't cut it. You have to anchor your freedom to the cross. And it's pin drop silent in here, so let me say this. Yeah. As a military family, when you anchor your freedom to the cross, you can defend the flag a whole lot better. Amen. You can serve the nation a whole lot better. Amen. You can serve your community a whole lot better. But you have to know that the anchor of your freedom cannot be, dare I say, two guys throwing jabs at each other like middle schoolers. Like, that can't be it. And they both made points. I don't want to get into any political debates. I am not talking about either one of them. I will not take a side. I will not say publicly about. The point is, that can't. I don't care if they were the most eloquent, articulate men of character out there, our actual, true, eternal freedom can never be anchored on humanity, which crumbles. Yeah, that's right. It has to be anchored in the eternity of the cross and the word of God. And so when we learn that true freedom is only found in the cross, then the oaths that we make to the flag, to defend our nation, to do all those things, are that much stronger. Are that much more significant, and are that much more powerful. So, I want to say this. Okay, I'm going to say it. We're going to move on from it, and I want you to give me till the end of the sermon to decide whether to lynch me or not, okay? Through the freedom of the cross, our flag, which has been a symbol of freedom for many and a symbol of inequality or flawed equality for others, can become a true symbol of hope for all. And as Americans, we can actually live a history that God redeems and makes better than ever before. But I truly believe that a great deal of that over the next few decades will depend on how the church handles the cross. How the church handles the cross. And that's why this is important for us today. Shoo, nobody's throwing rotten tomatoes at me. Yes, nobody's wielded my crutch at me. We're good. Okay, so I think we can all agree with this. Without the cross, I'm feeling about like Peter right now, who starts in 1 Peter chapter 4 with the end of all things is near, okay? Like, that's where we pick up 1 Peter chapter 4, as he writes some 30 years after his incident in the garden, some 30 years after his denial before the rooster crowed, some 30 years after his reinstatement. Peter is writing to a persecuted people about their freedom. And I want to invite you and how they handle it and that great love, that sacrifice of love that Jesus called us to. So I want to invite you to read with me. Let's see if I can just turn around. All right, read with me. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Okay. So Peter begins by talking to the church in how they deal with each other, how they deal with one another. And I just want to key in on a few of these things because, again, we're weaving a thread through freedom and love and how they work together and what it actually means to sacrifice in that great love. And so first he says, above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. That is easy to say and hard to do. Loving deeply takes work. And if you've been here a while, I think in the 4 years, I've used this example once or twice before, but it really resonates with me, and I hope it resonates with you. Loving deeply is work, and it takes effort, but it does cover up a multitude of sins. Like, when I was a little girl, my aunt and uncle who lived up the street, they had a pool. We lived in Florida. Why, I can't stand heat. Ugh. Anyway. We lived in Florida. They had a pool. I would go up and go swimming. And my Uncle Bob had all these games that he would do with the pool. Like, I would dive through a hula hoop. But one of those games was he would take a handful of pennies and throw them in the deep end because they didn't have cool things they sold at the store to go to the bottom of the pool back then. And pennies are harder to pick up anyway. So he would throw them to the bottom of the deep end and see if I could pick them all up in one breath without coming up. And I got to tell you, it was work, especially when you're 6, 7, it's work to get to the very bottom of the deep end of the pool and take the time to pick those things up. It takes effort. Loving deeply isn't what you do in the shallow end. Loving deeply isn't what you do where you can splash around and just with a little bit of effort reach down and grab something. See, shallow love, it'll do a little of this and a little of that when it's easy. But when it's tough, and life is tough, when your coworker or your friend or your sister or your kid or your spouse decides they have a different political opinion than you, or they have a different this than you, or they want to do that, or you lose your job, or something awful happens, it's hard. Loving someone deeply is hard. But you know what? When you do the work to get to deep love, the other thing that I distinctly remember in that, which I think is why I've always related it to this text, is that when you're at the bottom of the deep end, when you do the work to get down there, everything up above you is muffled. And you don't hear everything up there. Stuff that you would normally hear clearly that would engage you, you just don't. When we love deeply, somebody else's mess up, somebody else's sin, somebody else's whatever, something that we would normally get riled up and offended by if we were in the shallow end, we don't even have to work to forgive because it doesn't even really register. It's just this muffled thing that passes us by and we don't have to take it in. We don't have to absorb it. We don't, because we know their heart. We know we've taken the time to love them deeply. We know their character. We know who they are. So we don't have to get all, just keeping it real. Pastor Rick knows I love him. The last 6 weeks has been a lot for both of us, right, darling? He's online. I know he is talking to the online family right now. And it's a good thing he loves me deeply because there's been a few times where I have not had the grace and patience that I should have for my man who deserves all the grace and patience in the world. Yeah. But see, he loves me deeply. So actually, not once has he been offended. Not once have we had to have a sit down. I mean, I've said I'm sorry. Don't get me wrong. The Holy Spirit usually goes whack, and I'm like, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Sorry I snapped at you. But see, when we love deeply, it doesn't even register. And I want to say this. Only Jesus can cleanse our sins. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict us of our sins, Turn to your neighbor and say, I'm not your Holy Spirit. And you're not my Holy Spirit either. Right? It's the whole. Now, it's our job to preach the word. Don't get me wrong. That's why it's so important to be in groups. That's why it's so important to break down the word together so we can divide it, chew on it, work on it, apply it, actually have life application that brings life change. Absolutely. But it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict. But it's our responsibility to forgive. And when we're loving deeply, it's so much easier because there's so much less to forgive. I don't know about y'all, but forgiveness takes some work. He says, love deeply. Offer hospitality without grumbling. Without. Everybody say, without.
Without.
Without grumbling. For some of you, this is a no-brainer. Gina, hospitality is her superpower, okay? Like, I love hospitality. It's true. There's several of you in this room. It's your superpower. Several of us in this room. Like, I wouldn't grumble if you were at my house for 5 days, and it would be okay. Poor Pastor Rick would turtle in a cave. He's an introvert. That would be very unfair to him. But it says, offer hospitality without grumbling. Without grumbling. You know what? Even people who hospitality is their superpower, there's going to be a spot and a time and a place where you're asked to give of yourself and you don't feel like it. Nobody receives love that's been marinated in vinegar. No sugar. That's no good. And we got to not grumble. It goes on to say, each of you should use whatever gifts you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in his various forms. That's a whole lot of words. Whatever gifts, financial, time, hospitality, working with kids, working with your hands, working with tech, working with people, serving water. You know what? Without grumbling, it's going to be hot on Thursday. I know it's going to be hot on Thursday. We're going to have so much ice and we're going to have fun. And we always have fun. But we're going to offer that hospitality without grumbling because we're going to use some of those gifts, whatever gifts we have. Some of you are out of town. We had a couple that they're going to be out of town. They cannot serve on the 4th. They are doing all the shopping. They're pouring it out. What are the gifts that you have? And here's my bigger question for us. Are we serving whatever we have faithfully and generously, or are we serving it frugally? Because this says to be good stewards. And a good steward is not a miser. A good steward uses what they have to multiply what they have to serve those around them, and in that it serves them. Like financial peace, I love the tenets, like live like no one else so you can live and give like no one else, right? Like the whole idea is you get your financial house in order according to God's word so you can give more money away than you ever thought you could even have, much less have to give away. So how are we doing at serving faithfully and generously, at stewarding faithfully and generously? And I got to be honest, I recognize that's a tall order. It's a tall order when someone is ugly or nasty or they say something that hurts your feelings. I got a whole Holy Spirit conviction because I was very unhappy with the orthopedic doctor that I saw. He hurted my feelings and I did not like him very much. But I got convicted because I've been grumbling about it. And that's not how I'm supposed to use my freedom of my faith. I'm supposed to anchor in my identity in Christ and walk above that. Because I have the truest freedom there is, so who cares what he says? God is the great physician. God's going to bring me to the best doctor for me and my situation. And maybe it'll be him. Maybe he was just having a bad day and I needed to have more grace for him. And that's hard, and that's why Peter says, and don't ever do it in your own strength. Don't do it in your own strength. I think he's not in the room. See, I'm looking up to the booth, and there's no Pastor Rick there. Baby, do you see me on the camera? Because we usually talk about these things. I think both Rick and I would say, without a doubt, one of the big lessons for us in the last 6 weeks has been absolutely operating only in God's strength because we have had zero, none, no ability, no strength. Oh, but all the strength we've had in Jesus and through the body of believers gathered around. And he says this. He says, not only in your own strength, or not only in God's strength, but in God's words. Like, use the words of Jesus. Operate in that. Jesus didn't roll over and ignore problems. Jesus didn't roll over and ignore injustices. He confronted injustices, but he did that with grace and with mercy. Unless he was dealing with the religious leaders, and then he whooped up on them verbally and once or twice with a whip. But just keeping it real. Jesus confronted all kinds of injustice, but he did it with grace and with love and with mercy. And so when we confront injustice, we're supposed to do it with the hands and the feet and as the mouthpiece of Jesus, full of compassion, full of instruction, full of direction, in love, full of offers and opportunities, not badgering and belittling. And none of it for our own glory. If I didn't ask them to have the logo in the middle, but if you think about the logo for this sermon series and the two runners and they're running on the cross track and then they have the cross on, finishing the finish line and having your arms up and crossing that line and winning the race isn't about you getting the medal. It's about glorifying God and wearing that cross in a way that it lights up in such a way that others see it and are attracted to it and come to know Jesus because of it. And all of that is a lot, and all of that means a lot to us because we like our time and we like our gifts and we like our freedoms and we like to spend them on who and what we want to spend them on. And what this text teaches, what Peter teaches, is that living a life of freedom requires laying down our treasures. Can we do that? Are we ready to do that? In the next part of that, we learn not only how to handle our everyday circumstances, but how to handle our persecutions. Because first he's talking to the believers about how they deal with each other and some the world around them, but how they deal with just general things. And then he goes on, and I'm going to read to you, I'm going to read most of verses 12 to 19. There's a couple verses I'm not going to read. I think it's all going to be on the screen. I promise you I'm not taking anything out of context. Peter just throws in a blip in there that would be a whole different sermon on a whole different topic, okay? So he says in verses 12 to 19, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear my name." In other words, if your kids come home because they stole something, be ashamed. Discipline them in love. They come home persecuted because they were righteously and rightly wearing the cross of Christ. Don't be ashamed of that. Don't be ashamed of that. He goes on to say, "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Remember who he's talking to. When you suffer, he says, because you will, continue to do good. He says, dear friends, don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal. He's not just using poetic license and pretty words. Nero was taking Christians and putting them up on stakes, pitch and tarring them, and using them as human lanterns to light the way to his parties. That's historically documented in many more places than just the Bible. So when he says, don't be surprised at your fiery ordeals, they know what he's talking about. Don't be surprised. It's going to come to test you. In other words, it's not strange. It's going to happen. Don't let it catch you off guard. You know, everybody was like, what's going on? Not everybody, but people were like, what's going on? And has there been a moment where the enemy tried to get in our heads over the last 6 weeks and go, you must be failing the church? And they're like, why else would you be suffering all this stuff? But see, my God said, don't be surprised when trials come. They're going to happen. It's okay. I'm going to see you through to the other side of the trials. This is going to grow you and strengthen you, and you're going to learn to depend on me more. That's another sermon, another day. Let me keep it moving. But inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, you rejoice so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Rejoice when good Christians lose their businesses or go bankrupt because they're holding to their moral values. Rejoice when the world could care less about our biblical definition of anything. Rejoice when society has begun to hate us for doing what God says is right. Got quiet in the house. Yes, rejoice, because in the end, we get it all. In the end, God restores everything. In the end, our riches aren't here. They're in heaven. In the end, we have an eternity in glory with God. And in the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And you know what? We will be so amazed that we are in the glory of our Creator, we won't even turn around and go, I told you so. Because we'll be awestruck with Jesus. By the way, all the stuff that society is railing against, sidebar, if we actually live like God says to live, our lives will be appealing and attractive. And they'll want to know what our secrets are. Our businesses will be successful. Our marriages will be successful. Our kids will, for the most part, be successful. Just like as kids, we were, for the most part, successful. Like, we're all human. We all do this thing, right? But maybe the divorce rate needs to stop being as high in the church as it is in the world before the world's going to listen to anything we have to say about how incredibly better we are because Jesus governs our relationships. Divorced twice, now married 25 years. So I get it. I'm not condemning anyone. Everybody look at me online, like, not condemning anyone. I'm just saying that as a whole, in the whole body, in the whole body of believers, the odds ought to be a little bit better. Amen, church? Amen. Spirit of glory in God rests on us. What does the world see when we're persecuted? As Christians, what does the world see when the church gets attacked? Do they see the Spirit of glory, the Spirit of God resting on us? No. The Spirit of God is love, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. It is also righteousness and holiness. Absolutely. You know what it never is? It is never hatred. It is never bitterness. It is never revenge. It is never name-calling. It is never any of that. What does the world see from us when the church gets attacked? Because Peter and the Holy Spirit, more importantly, through Peter, teach us that when we are persecuted, the world should see the Spirit of God and his glory rest on us. So I want to ask this to us personally, but then just as how we process how the church is viewed, right? Because one of the amazing things we've had the opportunity to do in this community is take a community that was really doubtful of the church as a whole, that now embraces us because they've interacted with you. They've seen you walk and talk and serve with the heart of Christ. As a whole, when the church is persecuted, do they come out with love, peace, and confidence at the end? Because in the end, Jesus wins. Or do we come out swinging that cross like a sword or a bat? because we have to find this line if we are going to make it through this next election, and if we are going to make it not just for us, but for our nation, if we are going to make a difference in this next decade, then we have got to figure out how to walk the line between standing up for what is right, but doing it in the way that God calls us to, that honors him, that walks in peace, that walks in love, and that in no way negates righteousness and holiness and godliness. Because freedom empowers us to do both. Freedom indwells us to do both. Yeah, it's pretty quiet in here. In verse 19, Peter says, "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Continue to do good, not respond in equal manner. Turnabout is fair play, is not kingdom vocabulary. And as much as it hurts, and as much as it's hard, that means when we get cheated, we have to be honorable anyway. It means when someone gossips about us, we have to hold the line and be respectful and just walk in truth. It means when someone thinks we're dumb or they're hateful to us because we have Christian values, we are still to walk in love. Jesus commanded us to... Let me set that up. It's a pop quiz, and we're gonna go back to the first verse. Jesus commanded us twice to do something. Jesus commanded us to love. Okay, awesome. And I wanna remind us, because it again, we're keeping it real. It can be overwhelming. It can feel overwhelming. In this time, the end of all things is near. Peter is writing to a people who are being slaughtered and executed and lit up like human torches. And I think if God's expectation of them is to do this, then I think as we stand here and freely worship and go out and freely serve our community, wearing our Bridge Church t-shirts, inviting people to know that they're seen, known, and loved by God without being arrested or executed, I think it's a fair expectation of God for us. And I want to give us this next point. Living a life of freedom requires laying down my persecutions. See, it's pretty easy to lay down our gifts. We can do that on most days. But we got to lay down our persecutions and not drink the vinegar that we're being served and let it spoil us. Becky, I know you're over there feeling great about the fact that we're asking for volunteers to come serve for Freedom and Independence Day, aren't you? I want you to hear that, and I'm actually going to pause. I told the team coming in that I thought this might end up being a two-part sermon because what I've written, God was added a lot to this morning, and we're not going to go for an hour. I'm not going to preach for an hour, and so we're going to take a pause here, and it's kind of an awkward place to take a pause, but I want to tell you we're empowered for this. I want to go back to Jesus himself, who said there's greater love than no greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And we're learning how to lay down our living lives for each other, but Jesus laid down all of it for us. He laid down his life, he laid down his death, and then he gave us his resurrected life that we could walk in it. And that's what makes all of this possible. It's what makes all of this doable. It's what makes it possible for me who used to, live and die is a little dramatic, but who used to sit on the edge of my seat for every political debate and follow everything It's what makes me still be aware and involved and engaged because that's part of my responsibility. But resolute in knowing that at the end of the day, no matter what happens, we walk in freedom. No matter what happens, y'all get to stand up in freedom. No matter what happens, we have eternity and we have freedom and we have a strength and a love and a peace that exceeds anything out there. And the victory we have in Christ, look, I'm a sucker for a good movie and I love all, not very girly, but I love all the blow 'em up, good guy wins, bad guy loses, alien terrorist, I don't care if the bad guy loses and the good guy wins, I'm on it. But the victory we have in Jesus is a million times a better high than that. And it's time we realize that, recognize that, and act like it. Because y'all, we will cheer Will Smith all the time. And Jesus will ask us to do something. Oh, let me rephrase that. If we're going out as two people, we'll spend $60 or $70 or $80 to cheer Will Smith at a movie theater. And Jesus asks us to hand a 20 to somebody or to serve somebody or to give up an hour of our time. And we're like, well, let me check my schedule and see where it fits in. So what does it look like, guys? Felicia, you were talking about the first half of the year and how fast it's gone by. Like, take it in. I'm actually kind of glad we're splitting this sermon in half. Take it in. What could the second half of 2024 look like if we actually walked in these freedoms, these things that we're talking about? And we'll send out some notes because we don't have group this week. But if we actually started applying this very week what it means to do some of these things and practicing them, how much bitterness are we freed from? How much anger are we freed from? How much anxiety about this political season are we freed from? How much love do we get to walk in, and how much peace do we actually have as we go out to have a blast on 4th of July, knowing that we can celebrate our nation's freedom because we are anchored, anchored in freedom in Jesus Christ. Amen, church?
Amen.
Amen. Amen.